Good evening, and thank you all for coming this evening. Before we start, let's open a word of prayer. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this time that we're able to gather together as people, and we thank you that this morning we really remember our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we open your word again this evening, we pray for the guidance and wisdom that you speak to us through it, and they will override my preparation. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen.
Amen.
So this evening, we are looking at the title for this evening's message is Living for Work. Work is meaningless. And the passage is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 17 to 26. So for those who have been following the series, we've actually progressed quite far beyond that. This was supposed to be in February. Unfortunately, at that time, I was quite unwell and I've completely lost my voice. So if I had come, all you might have heard was some croaking, but I'm much better now. Praise the Lord for full recovery. We'll start by reading from chapter 2, verses 17 to 26. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17. So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun caused me only great sorrow, because all is futility and chasing after the wind. Verse 18. So I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will succeed me. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Yet he'll have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. These two is vanity. So I turn aside and let my heart despair over all the fruit of my labor for which I labored under the sun. For there is a man who has labored with wisdom and knowledge and skill, yet gives his legacy to one who has not labored for it. This too is vanity and a great evil. For what does a man get from all his labor and from the striving and sorrow of his heart with which he labors under the sun? For all his days, his work is painful and sorrowful. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Verse 24, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and assure himself that there is good in his labor. Even this I've seen is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who pleases God. This too is vanity and chasing after the wind. The book of Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon. We see that in chapter 1, the writer describes himself as son of David, king in Jerusalem, and also describes in verse 16 of the chapter about acquiring great wisdom, experience, and then in chapter 2, in the earlier parts of the chapter, being very rich with servants, silver, gold, many concubines, which just about describes Solomon. And we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 as well, the Queen of Sheba describing Solomon's wisdom and wealth. So in verse 22 of the chapter, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings on the earth. And in verse 7 of that chapter in 2 Chronicles, she speaks to him and says, how happy are your people and officials? So what she sees is that. And verse 8, praise be to the Lord your God. So here is a man who's described as having everything and favor from God. But then the writer here starts in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, a depressing start if ever there was one. He goes, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity, worthless. So in chapter 2, where we're in the chapter here, he writes in the preceding verses for context. From verses 1 to 11, he talks about chasing all after pleasures and all he desired. And then in verse 11, he writes, then I considered all which my hands had done and labored to do, and behold, and all was vanity and chasing after the wind. There was no profit, nothing of value under the sun. In verses 12 to 16, so the verses immediately preceding where we are this evening, Solomon then says he chased after wisdom, but from what I understand, it's secular wisdom, and ultimately also considered it meaningless. Because in verse 16, he puts, how does the wise man die, even as the fool? So he's saying that no matter what, in the end, you still die. So picking up this evening, he's still sounding quite depressed. In verse 17, so I hated life, for the work where have been done under the sun caused me only great sorrow, because all is futility and chasing after the wind. And it's a good place to start. So what I'll do tonight is I'll cover each verse, what it's basically saying, and I'll cover three points to take away from this evening's message. So the first is the vision for your life. Who do you work for? The second point is the vision for your family, the next generation. And the third point is the right attitude towards work. Now, Solomon, from where we're picking up now, from verse 17, he's saying that he looked at all he has done, and I've covered pretty much what he has or described to have had, very rich, a lot of material wealth. But he says he hated life and it caused him great sorrow. So, just as an aside, recently we went to the Philippines, to Singapore. We caught up with a lot of family friends as well, and we were invited to quite a few dinners. And some of these people whose house we went to, a lot of wealth, very rich. But one thing I've noticed is, in the end, we all have to grow old, grow frail, and some of them, despite their a lot of wealth, are lonely, unhappy. So coming back to verse 18, why did it cause Solomon great sorrow? Because he realizes that one day he'll go to the man who will succeed him. And in verse 19, he goes on to say, who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? Which, ironically enough, we know in 1 Kings 12, his son who took over from him, Rehoboam, acted foolishly, and that had dire consequences because the kingdom was split into the northern and the southern kingdoms. In verse 20 to 21, Solomon is repeating about someone who's worked hard, only for someone else who has not worked for it to go to that person. And these two, he says, is vanity and a great evil. In verses 22 to 23, Solomon is saying, all is worthless because I worked hard. But what do I get? In essence, he's saying, it's painful and sorrowful even at night. His mind does not rest. In verse 24 to 26, he talks about an attitude towards work. So Solomon does encourage working hard. He talks about eating and drinking and enjoying that, and who can eat and drink without the Lord. In verse 26, in a manner of speaking, he's saying, you do it to please God. You work hard to please God. But if you don't believe in God, at the end of the day, all your hard work goes to the one who pleases God. And one of the things that brought to mind as I was reading that was the Egyptians giving all their silver and gold to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 12. Now, the first point that I mentioned I was going to cover is the right attitude, which who do you work for, the vision for your character. So tonight's message is titled, Living for Work, Work is Meaningless. So the question to ask, and the question that I ask myself from time to time, is do I work to live? Or do I live to work? My work, the work I do, if I don't remember why I'm doing it or reason for doing it, is never ending. It is, I do a lot of different areas of law, and I do have a case load as well. But the thing with my work is you finish one case and two take its place almost immediately. And so it's never ending. And any project work that I do or have done in the past, I've seen that it could just go through someone else. And if I'm not careful, my focus for work has always been to help people. That's why I'm in the area that I'm in the organization I'm in. If I'm not careful, it may lead to burnout and compassion fatigue. Some may be familiar with the term. So instead of helping people, I just start to see them as a burden. So that's one way to look at work, that is just we got to keep repeating and doing it. But a good contrast to that is actually we have a look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 16 to 34. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Then he, which is the Lord Jesus, told them a parable saying, there was a rich man whose land was very fertile and productive. And he began thinking to himself, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my storehouses and build larger ones. And I'll store all my grain and my goods there. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many good things stored up for many years. Rest and relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own all the things you have prepared? So it is for the one who continues to store up and hoard possessions for himself, and is not rich toward God. Verse 22, Jesus said to his disciples, for this reason I tell you, do not worry about your life as to what you'll eat, or about your body as to what you'll wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storehouse or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add 1 hour to his lifespan? So if you're not even able to do a very little thing, why are you worried about the rest? Consider the lilies and wildflowers, how they grow. They neither labor nor spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory and splendor dressed himself like one of these. But if this is how God clothes the grass which is in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? So as for you, do not seek what you eat and what you drink, nor have an anxious and unsettled mind. For all the pagan nations of the world greedily seek these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid and anxious, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Verse 33, sell your possessions, show compassion, and give to the poor. Provide money belts for yourselves that do not wear out. And unfailing and inexhaustible treasure in the heavens, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a good contrast because in Luke chapter 12, this passage that I've just read, the Lord Jesus is reading a parable, so a story of a heavenly meaning about storing wealth. So in the first part, he talks about someone who focuses on storing wealth, but he says, you're a fool because who knows what will happen. Number two, he then tells his disciples not to worry about the day-to-day things because the Lord, our Heavenly Father, knows what we need. And his point, the third point of that, from there, verse 34, is the focus. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So in contrast to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the question we can ask ourselves in terms of who do we work for? Is it wealth that we are storing up? Or do we have enough because the Lord knows what we need? Now, the vision for your character. The reason I brought this up, my family, we came back from a camp over Easter. And so some of the things that I learned, I've added to my notes that I prepared previously. And the vision for character is one of them, because that was what was raised as well at that retreat. In Romans 5:8, which is a familiar passage to us, Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if any hearing or who are present or anyone in audio land in the future hears this, We have a God, for those who do not know him, and our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. We have a God who loves us so much that we passed Easter last week, that the story of Easter is not about chocolates and rabbits, but the story of Easter is about a God, a Heavenly Father, who loves you so much that he paid a very high price. He sent his only Son to die for us, to take our sins so that we can be pardoned, so that we can restore that relationship with him at no cost to us, but at a great cost to him. And so in essence, the story of Easter is him trying to bridge the gap by sending his Son, his only begotten Son. And why? Why would he do that? So in terms of a vision for your character, what does that mean if you are a Christian, if you believe in the Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father? What does that mean, the vision for a character? For me, the thing that I picked up, as we will turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 29, and I'll read Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that's a familiar passage. There's a lot to be gleaned from there. But the one thought that I will add to this point is that the purpose that he goes so far saves us to have a relationship with him. He wants us more and more to be more like his Son. That is what he wants for us. So that the vision of for our character. That's the first point. The second point, the vision for your family, the next generation. Work is meaningless unless you pass on your faith. Now in verses 19 to 21 in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 that we've read, Solomon is talking about a legacy in terms of what he has, his material wealth. We see there are three generations, so David to Rehoboam. So King David is described as a man after Rehoboam's grandfather, Solomon's father. David is described as a man after God's own heart, someone who sought after the Lord. We can read and we know that although he had his feelings, at the end he loved the Lord very much, and that's how he lived his life. Solomon, his son, at the beginning of his reign as king, in 1 Kings chapter 3 from verses 4 to 15, we see Solomon asking for wisdom, leaning and depending on God, knowing that he cannot do it all by himself. But in the later part of his life, we also read in various parts in scripture that he had many wives and concubines that led his heart astray. Then you go to his son, Rehoboam, which we already mentioned earlier, who from what we can read, did not know the Lord, did not have the same faith as his grandfather or even his father in the first part of his life. Why is that important? We turn to Psalm chapter 78, Psalm 78, verses 4 to 7. Verse 4, will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength, his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, that the children who will be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, and they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. The importance of the vision for your family in the next generation is that for those who are parents, we should be passing on our faith rather than wealth. For my family, my wife and I, what we want for our kids is that when they're old enough, when they leave the home, we want them to still believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior. Not because mom and dad, when we were in their house, we used to go for meetings, we used to go for Bible study. Not because of that, because that's not good enough. They need to have their own relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And Most of you know that my wife and I, we are currently homeschooling our children, starting with Noah, our oldest. Most of you know the reason why, but for those who don't, I'll explain it now. So we've been praying about it for quite a while, about 2 years before this, and one of the articles that for me was the deciding factor about homeschooling was an article that referred to a child psychologist study. He did a study, and the study showed that children form a bond with their teachers. So if you send them to school, they'll form a bond with their teachers, but the teachers might change every year. If you homeschool them, you're the teacher, I'm the teacher, and so they will form a bond with me. And so the vision for my family is that I want to homeschool them, and of course my wife is the one who sacrificed greatly because she's the one who does it mostly. But I want them to be homeschooled because I want my family to grow together, to have a stronger bond. But more important than a stronger bond is to grow together in the Lord. And that's why the material we use, Christian-based material. And it has been challenging, but it's also been a great blessing because through this homeschooling, that what we've done so far has revealed not only do we need wisdom and guidance to teach our children, but also shows, for me anyway, a greater dependence on the Lord for patience towards teaching Noah. He's very intelligent, but sometimes I have a very short patience, especially after a very hectic day at work. And also wisdom, leaning on the Lord for wisdom, because despite what I thought was a great way to teach him, I then found out that his learning style is very different from mine. So it was going back to the drawing board and understanding and praying and going back and wondering why can't he pick that up? It's so clear to me when I think of it that way, but he doesn't think of it the same way. And understanding then that, but it is all part of that. We see it still and it's worthwhile. They're growing together as a family. And the only other point I'll add to this is that, well, I mentioned about each generation from David to Solomon to Rehoboam. You see very clearly that, and we should know that you cannot, in a sense, just because you're born in a Christian home, that does not make you a Christian. My parents are believers. That did not make me a Christian. And it's very important that we pass on our faith in a manner of speaking, modeling our faith, because every Christian should be a first generation Christian. Now, the third point to take away tonight is the right attitude towards work. So why work? Now, work is meaningless unless you know why you work. Of course, we know I work because I need to pay my bills and all that. We know that. But I'm talking more about the focus of how we work as well. Now, one passage that came to mind was preparing this a few, but one of which, the first one that came to mind was 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 6 to 10. And given that we actually have time, I'll read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 6 to 10. So this is Paul writing to the church in Thessalonica. He says, "Now we command you, believers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his authority, that you withdraw and keep away from every brother or sister who leads an undisciplined life and does not live in accordance with the tradition and teaching that you have received from us. For you yourself know that how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined or inappropriate manner when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we work night and day, so that we will not be a financial burden on any of you, not because we do not have a right to such support, but to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you will follow our example. For even while we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Anyone who has heard of or knows my former Sunday school teacher in Bethesda, Amakyo, Uncle Tak Kyong, will know that his motto in terms of work is, you don't work, you don't eat. And that's something that he used to drill into his Sunday school class quite often. And the idea here that Paul, is described while his focus has been on the work spreading the gospel, he supported himself by being a tent maker. And we see here he describes about undisciplined life and not to be a financial burden. So in that sense, the attitude towards work, we can pick that one up. And then also in Colossians chapter 3, I shall turn to Colossians chapter 3, our attitude towards work. So again, Paul's not writing it, but I can give you an example of our attitude towards work. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 25. Servants, in everything, obey those who are your masters on earth, not only with external service as those who merely please people, but with sincerity of heart because of a fear of the Lord. Whatever you do, work from the soul, that is to put in your very best effort as something done for the Lord and not for men, knowing that it is from the Lord, not from men, that you will receive the inheritance, which is your greatest reward. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will be punished for his wrongdoing, and with God there's no partiality. So in terms of attitude towards work, we see here he's talking about if you work, well, you work, you obey your employers, not only in terms of external service and lip service to please people, but with sincerity of heart to do your best at work because you actually work for the Lord. That's what he's trying to say. So, in your workplace, for me, the question when I'm preparing this message is, do we try to skive and take shortcuts to do the bare minimum we can at work to get away with doing what we need to do? For example, if you have to time record what you do each day, do you time record accurately? Or do you put in, you go for an hour's lunch, but you only record it down as I went for half an hour? And some days, no one with us, some of the things we do, no one really sees or checks. And some days, for me, for my work, my wife sometimes looks at me and goes, are you sure you're enjoying your work because you look very unhappy? And I tell her that I enjoy my work, but my work is challenging. I deal with a lot of difficult and demanding clients who go through a very difficult time. And they shout, they use profanities, and do a lot of things. And for me, the reminder is this, and as my wife reminds me when I forget, is that God put me there. And so while I'm still there, the attitude I should have is what Paul writes, that we do it not because to please our bosses, but we do it because we glorify the God in doing the best we do. Our God in doing the best we do at work. In Matthew chapter 25, we also read about, and we won't go into that because it's quite lengthy. So Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30, is the Lord Jesus talking about or sharing a parable of the talents. So in that familiar scripture, we know that the Lord Jesus talks about a rich man goes away. Before he goes, he leaves talents, so a lot of money, to some of his servants, the majority of whom invest, make a profit, so they use the talents well. But there's the one servant who does nothing with it. And the reason I bring this up, my attitude towards work, is not only just, it's everything that we do in life. Late last year, so not so much my work as a lawyer, but my work as deacon and treasurer came up for this. So there was someone made a comment, which I don't think they meant what they intended, what I interpreted, but I interpreted it in a way, what was said was what I do as treasurer and deacon does not matter. And I reflected on that for more than a day, and it caused me a lot of, it made me very upset. And to the point that some of you have shared before, I actually ended up in the hospital. I went to see my doctor because I had a massive chest pain, which I never had before. I went to the doctor at my wife's behest because she was worried. I went to the doctor was worried that I was having a heart attack or had a heart attack. And so told me that, you know, either I call an ambulance, you go to the hospital now, or you drive, your wife drives you to hospital right now. So I went there, spent a day in the hospital, did all kinds of tests, blood tests, x-ray, MRI, CT scan, whatever. And thankfully, praise the Lord, that results came back as I did not have a heart attack. But the doctors weren't sure what it was as well. But through that whole incident, and after the incident, I reflected on the whole thing, why I was upset. And one of the things that I was going through the passages, particularly in this one, Matthew chapter 25, was that I came to a conclusion upon reflection and praying, is that we work because it is the Lord we serve, and nothing is ever wasted. So even though sometimes we see that we may do something that may not have an outcome or the outcome that we thought would have happened, like maybe it does come to nothing. But if we had put in our very best to serve our Lord, there was a direction that what God wanted you to do, wanted me to do. But even if it comes to nothing, if we had used our talents, what He has given us, what He has given us to do, nothing is ever wasted. And so Solomon, coming back to Ecclesiastes, Solomon, after this part, which sounds quite depressing, in chapter 2, if we move on, and I understand someone's already covered it in chapter 3, so I won't go into detail. But in chapter 3, we actually do pick up, he goes into detail, and you can see when he actually talks about what's important. So in chapter 3, from verses 11 to 15, and I'll just summarize each of these verses. Verses 11, he talks about eternity, that God placed eternity in man's heart. So he recognizes what's important. He talks about verse 12, to rejoice and do good. In verse 13, he says to enjoy the good of your labor, for it is the gift of God. So he recognizes that. And in verse 14, he says, what God does, He endures forever. In verse 15, he says, all is known by God. And so living for work is meaningless. Work is meaningless unless God is in the center of it all. To end, my wife and I, for the past year, you can check it out on YouTube. There's a series called The Promised Land. It's a series on the Exodus. It's a bit of a comedy, dramedy, whatever you want to call it, in some instance of it. If you are a stickler for that they must say word for word what the authorized version of the King James says, then don't watch that series. But if not, watch it for what it is. It is, in a manner of speaking, it gave me a lot to think about, particularly about certain figures in the Bible that we may not really think about very much. One of them, for me, was actually Bezalel. Bezalel, we see him in Exodus, he's introduced in Exodus chapter 31, from verses 1 to 11. And Bezalel, without going into too much detail for the sake of time, is an interesting character for me, because Bezalel was God was very specific in telling Moses that you go and tell this person, I've selected Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur. So very specific, that's the one, and I've given him great skill. And we see from later parts, after that, our God has given him great skill in making the tabernacle, the tent. And so, what I want to say is that if God gives you the ability and the opportunity, then in whatever you do, no matter how small or how big, it is not meaningless to the Lord. Now we'll close in prayer. Our gracious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. we've gone through your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us life and breath and opportunity. And whatever we do, Lord, it's an opportunity to glorify you. And as we've gone through this passage, we just pray, Lord, that we'll apply it in our lives, that we understand what you've done and what you want us to do, and glorifying you and sharing with others what the Lord Jesus has done. And because of him, that we can have a relationship with you. And so we pray, Lord, that we continue to do that as a church, in our lives, in our families, Lord, that we continue to share who you are and what you've done. And we pray, Lord, as we depart from here, that you will continue that in your own week. And we pray, Lord, for Janine Macy's as we depart. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen.